Our Advent theme this year is Advent Horizon. And the reason for that is Advent means that Christ came the first time to this earth in the form of a baby in a manger, but he's also coming again a second time at the end of this age, that may be at any time, and he's coming for us. And Advent means an appearing or a coming. His first Advent, he appeared as a baby. His second Advent, he is going to appear as the King of Kings. On one horizon, he came as a baby. On the other horizon, he is coming as a king. And so we have this Advent horizon where we are looking over one horizon at his first coming and over another horizon at his coming again. If you've ever been at sea out in open waters, how many of you have ever been where you cannot see land at all? And you look around you and all you see is horizon. It's all you can see. And when you look at the horizon on one end of the earth, you don't see anything. And you don't see anything on the other end of the horizon as well. We usually look east to west and west to east when we're traveling on the open waters of ocean. But on those horizons, you really cannot see anything. It's just horizon, as you can see behind us and on our screen. So our Advent horizon that we're talking about this week is basically the coming of Christ the first time where we celebrate it, and the coming of Christ the second time that we celebrate. You may remember that where we left off last week in Philippians was a discussion of the coming of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 20, we saw this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are eagerly awaiting the Savior coming across the horizon for us from that end, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even given to subject all things to himself. Since he is coming back for us, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. And that's what he started with in chapter 1. Stand firm. But Paul has talked about the coming of the Lord many, many times. In verse 1, or in chapter 1, he said, I thank my God always for you and each of my remembrance of you. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. From the very beginning of the letter, he is talking about the day of Christ. He's coming back, and I'm confident that you will continue to stand firm. In verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Looking forward to the day of Christ, we are to be sincere and blameless. And then he talked about the day of Christ in chapter 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he also said that we are to live lives of blamelessness and hope until the day of Christ, as we hold forth the word of light as life, as lights in this crooked and perverse generation. Throughout the book, Paul has talked about the coming of Christ. And so we are to stand firm between these two horizons. On one horizon, Christ came, and we stand in the truth of all he's done for us. And on the other horizon, he's coming again. And we stand on the truth of that in anticipation of it. And that's what the Philippians were doing. Because of all he had done in his first advent, they were standing firm. And because of anticipation of his second advent, they were standing firm. So this morning, we want to look at that as well. Stand firm between two horizons, first of all, with the joy that Christ has given. With the joy that Christ has given. This first Sunday of Advent is about joy. And you know this verse: rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. You probably can memorize that just at will, or maybe you know it. You've heard it so many times. Songs have been written about this. But we are to stand firm in context. In fact, he said, talking about those whose names were written in the book of life, rejoice in the Lord. Because of what we are looking forward to, because of the fact that our names are written in the book of life, we are to rejoice in the Lord. because of what Christ has given to us. The command is to rejoice. To rejoice. Joy is a state of well-being. It is a gladness of heart. It is to be merry. Joy is an emotion. It's not just something that we just say with our mouths and paste a smile on our face. Rejoice, everybody. Okay. Yay, yeah. Not feeling it, huh? Rejoice is something that is deep within us, but how does that happen? How do we rejoice? Because we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. We're commanded, but it is not devoid of emotion. It cannot be devoid of emotion. Paul has talked about joy and rejoicing throughout this book. In fact, he uses the word rejoice 9 times in the book. He uses the word joy 7 times in the book. So 16 times he uses the form of the word rejoice, which is about 4 times per chapter, or once every 6.5 verses. He's reminding them consistently over and over again that they are to rejoice in the Lord. The source and the subject of our rejoicing, it is the Lord. It is Jesus Christ Himself. We are commanded to rejoice not in our circumstances, not in the things that are going on around us. We don't rejoice that we have cancer. We don't rejoice that we lost our job. We rejoice in what or in whom? In the Lord. If you have cancer, or if you lost your job, or if your future is uncertain, we can rejoice in the Lord. Our rejoicing is in the person of Jesus Christ. And certainly in Christ, there is much to find joy in, isn't there? We can always find something in Christ to rejoice in. And when we turn our attention from our circumstances and our suffering, and we think about His suffering for us, we think about His joy, we think about His love and His sacrifice for us, and what He has taught us, there is always joy in that. And then the frequency is how often? Always. Always. Our rejoicing is not to be periodic. It's not supposed to be just once in a while. When you get around to it, when you think about it, if you're happy, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Timing of our joy is all the time. Rejoicing in Christ is always appropriate, regardless of the circumstances. And that's why Lisa Engel, in the midst of the news that she's going home in a few days, could rejoice with a great smile on her face. I get to go home. I think I've seen this many times. People that are close to death and people that know that their time is limited, there is a spiritual sensitivity, a spiritual clarity, a spiritual acuity, and we should listen to them. We should sit at their feet and we should listen to what they say. When she says things like, I only get a few more days to be mom. And I know some of her kids are here today and they love their mom. But what joy she had in just understanding the importance of the moments that she has been given in these last days to be a mom and to be a wife and to be a grandmother. So we can always rejoice. And think about this. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison. And how many times has he already said in this book, I rejoice, I rejoice. He was imprisoned and it did not affect what he was saying, so he was practicing what he was preaching. Even though the Philippians were suffering, he wasn't telling them to do something that he wasn't doing himself. He too was rejoicing. But then the reminder says it again. Rejoice. Paul says it again. Did you hear me? Did you hear what I said? I said rejoice always in the Lord. Let me say it one more time. Rejoice. It's a command. Even though I'm suffering, he says, even though you're suffering, even though the clouds of persecution are on the horizon, rejoice. In the Lord, it is always appropriate. So here are a couple of lessons. Joy finds its voice in praise. and praise moves the heart to joy. Joy finds its heart in praise, its voice in praise, which means when he says, rejoice in the Lord, praise is saying to God, God, you are, he is the subject, that's what praise is, you are holy. God, you are good. God, you are merciful. You are forgiving. God, you are sovereign. You are all-powerful. God, you are loving in all of your purposes, and God is the subject of our praise, and we speak of him and to him about him. It's a little bit different than Thanksgiving, when, and I'm not denigrating Thanksgiving in any way, but when I say to God, God, I thank you for my family, who is the subject of that sentence? Me. That's okay, because we're told to give thanks, but there's a subtle difference between praise and thanksgiving. Pure praise, God is the subject. So that when we focus on him particularly, and we drill down on who he is, that he is infinite, that he is eternal, that he is sovereign, that he is good, that he is holy, and all of those things, guess what that does? Our hearts are moved to joy. That's where the emotion comes from, because our praise gives voice to the joy. And praise moves our hearts to that joy. And then we have the real feeling of joy, and we can rejoice in him. Think about joy in the birth narrative of Christ. This is the Advent season. But just think about how many times joy comes to mind. When Zacharias was visited by an angel, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will now bear you a son and give birth to his, and his name will be John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. The birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus coming together, one of the first themes that is laid out for us is what? Joy. This whole scenario of Advent is about joy. Elizabeth, in chapter 1, when she came to see Mary, behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby, John the Baptist, in her womb, leapt with joy. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, in his mother's womb, rejoicing because he heard the voice of Mary who would bear the baby Jesus. Mary, when she was visited by the angel, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And all the neighbors around her and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And the angels, speaking to the shepherds in Luke 2, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you news of what? Great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Rejoice, the Messiah, the Lord has come. And so it is with Advent. The wise men, when they visited in Matthew 2, after hearing the king, they went away. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they fell down and worshipped him and gave him gifts because of the joy of the meaning of the coming of the Messiah. That first advent, that first horizon, he came and people rejoiced at his appearance. But we also have a future joy. A joy on the other horizon. In 1 Peter 1, he writes this, Peter does, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. a joy that anticipates the revelation of Christ, that he is coming back for us. This Christmas, you're going to see the words rejoice and joy everywhere, aren't you? You've probably already seen them. Christmas cards, TV ads, on the internet, on bulbs, on trees, in people's yards and their displays. You're going to hear songs, even secular songs, that talk about joy and rejoicing. They don't even know what they're talking about, do they? It has no meaning apart from Christ. So connect the dots this week and throughout Advent as you hear the word joy and you see the word joy and you see it everywhere that it is this Christmas season. Connect the dots and bring it back to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. In fact, kids can do that throughout this next week. Count how many times you see the word joy, or count how many times you hear it in songs. And connect the dots. Bring it back to what the season is all about, the rejoicing that the baby was born in a manger. So, stand firm between two horizons with the joy that Christ has given in his coming, and stand firm between two horizons with a gentleness that anticipates his return. A gentleness that anticipates his return. Verse 5 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, most people, if you've been a Christian for very long, you can place verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. You can place verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," etc., etc. You can place verses 8 and 9, "Whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good report," etc., dwell on these things. But did you know this verse was here? Most could not place it somewhere in the New Testament, let alone here in Philippians. But it's important. It's placed here for a reason. There is a way in which we are to live. This command is, make known your gentleness to all people. There is a way that we are to live, and joy overflows in the way we live. Joy, rejoicing can be something that is personal, but gentleness is something that is involved in a relationship with others. Let your gentleness be made known to all people. In the context of the Philippians, the gentleness of Christ is in view here, because the word gentleness means not insisting on every right of the law. It means to be yielding, to be kind and courteous and gentle. And Jesus was this way because he did not insist upon his right. "I am God and I'm going to stay up here in heaven." He let go of that to become a man. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, even though he had every right to hang on to his place in heaven. But he was gentle. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for my souls." It's not meekness, it's not weakness, it is a gentle spirit in which other people see, this is what it's like to live like Christ. It's Christ-likeness. What kind of people are we to be? How did Jesus deal with people? He dealt with them gently. He was reasonable with them. He listened to them, even particularly unbelievers. Even though he knew their sin, he was very tolerant with them. He was very gentle with them. He was very patient with them. And so should we be with all people as well, because he genuinely cared. The reason is because the Lord's return is near. Let your gentleness be known to all people. Why? Because the Lord is near. Second coming of Christ is hand. The Lord is near. His return is at hand. This is both the reason and a reminder that we should be gentle toward all people, because the return of Christ is a motivation for godly living. The fact that Christ is coming back is something that we should always be wary of, or be mindful of, and that is how we are to live our lives in motivation and anticipation of his return. And the lesson for us is this: his nearness causes us to rejoice. His nearness motivates gentleness. How is this seen in the Advent season? Rejoice that Christ has come and live like Christ until he returns. Rejoice that he came and live like him until he comes back. Second Advent is just over the horizon. The second Advent is just over the next horizon. And so how should we live? We should be gentle people. 2 Peter 3 says this: the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are we to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Since it's going to happen, how are we to live? As holy people, godly conduct, in peace, spotless and blameless, diligent to be found in him when he returns. So we stand firm between two horizons with gentleness that anticipates his return, and we stand firm between two horizons with the peace that has overcome the world. We get to a verse that's very familiar. The peace that has overcome the world. Verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's very simple. Two commands: stop worrying and pray. Simple. Don't make it complicated. It is simple. Stop worrying and pray. The first exhortation, there are two of them and they go together, they go hand in hand, is to stop worrying about anything. It is an imperative, which means it is the command mode. And it means, if you are worrying, stop it. Stop your worrying. You think why did he write this to the Philippians? Do you think they were worrying? Do you think they had anxiety? Yes, that's why he wrote it to them. He knew that. They had concerns. There were things that gave them anxiety. They had apprehension about the future. Think about the things that they were facing. They were facing persecution. They had false teachers. There was problems within the church. Many, many things. People were ill in the church. He didn't say, stop worrying about your job interview. But I think it would be included, because he says, stop worrying about what? Anything. 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 The word worry, anxiety, means to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, to be anxious, or to be unduly concerned about something. In the positive sense, it means you care for something. It's something sometimes used in a positive way. I care for something. I have concern for another person. In fact, Paul used this in chapter 2, speaking of Timothy, where he said, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for you. The same word. Who will be anxious, but in a positive way. Who will be worried, but in a positive way for you. Jesus gave us very clear instruction about worry in Matthew chapter 6, where in this passage, three times he tells us not to worry. He commands us not to worry. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing and shoes and things like that? And observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. If he does that, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? He says it again. Do not worry then, saying, what are we going to eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what you need. He knows every one of your needs. So, he says a third time, after saying this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The words of Jesus, three times, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. God knows your needs. Seek his kingdom. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. God knows your needs. Seek his kingdom. The second exhortation in Philippians 4, then, is to make your needs known to God. That is to pray to him. These two go together. You can't have one without the other. The corollary to worrying, not worrying, is to prayer. You have to trade worries for prayer. Make your requests known to God. So he says, be anxious for nothing. That's very, very brief. But in contrast to that, in everything, in what? In how many things? In all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Doesn't God know what I need? Let your requests be made known before God. It's literally in his presence. So prayer is for your benefit, not God's. He knows what you need. Prayer is for your benefit to come into his presence and to labor in prayer. You know why he uses all these words? Prayer, supplication, requests, thanksgiving, which is also a form of prayer. He's piling up these words about prayer to make a point. What's the point? Pray. He's making a point. He's not saying, look up all the differences in the word. They're not different. He's just saying prayer is so important that you need to be serious about it. You need to come into his presence. It is not simply making a prayer list. This is a willful act of faith where we talk to God at length about what is bothering us. You're asking him to do something. And we are thanking him for the grace, and we're circling back and saying, Lord, these are all the things that I'm thankful for. So oftentimes I have people say, well, you know, I tried that. I tried to stop worrying and I prayed about it. Did you? Did you enter into a time of deep fellowship with God? There is a type of prayer, maybe you know it, and if you haven't understood it yet, please, I hope that you will labor in prayer and understand it. It's one thing to have a list, and lists are good. But God is not into just reading laundry lists to him. He wants our hearts. And there is a seriousness of prayer where we labor in prayer. And maybe you've experienced with your spouse or your family or your life group where you just keep going in prayer. And you just keep going. And you go deeper. And the veil is opened. And there is a time you enter into a level of fellowship with him that is otherworldly. It is praying in the Spirit. That's all I can say about it. I don't know. But there is a type of prayer that God listens to. Yes, he hears all things. But when we come into this time of deep fellowship with him, with prayer and supplication, before his presence, making our requests known with thanksgiving, what happens? We're flooded with peace. How many times have you gotten up off your knees after an extended time of prayer? Did anything change about the situation? Maybe not. He didn't promise to answer the prayer here, did he? He promised that he would protect your heart and your mind with peace. And he floods us with a sense of peace. Peace has to be, first and foremost, based upon our relationship with Christ, our redemption, because the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, it is unquantifiable, it is unknowable, you can't put a number to it, it is beyond comprehension of our minds. It will guard your heart and your minds, your emotions, and what you think about in Christ Jesus. It's all based upon a relationship with Him. And so there is a way in which we come to God in prayer in a deep and serious way, and we labor there, and we stay there. Instead of just saying, Lord, I'm going to stop praying, I'm going to stop worrying, and would you do this, and would you do this, and you would do this, and now I got to go to work. And so when people say, I tried this and it didn't work, go back and try again. Try harder. Enter into a fellowship with Him where you actually give those things over. 1 Peter 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, roars like a lion seeking someone to devour. You realize that your anxiety is spiritual battle. And when you are getting wrapped up in worries and spiritual and anxiety, oftentimes it is the enemy tripping you up. Going into the presence of God and casting and laying upon Him those worries and those anxieties will result in His peace. So the result of trading worry for prayer is God's peace and His protection for our emotions. Anxiety is fear that is the opposite of faith. That's a lesson. Anxiety is fear that is the opposite of faith. Is anxiety sin? All anxiety comes from sin. All worry comes from sin because we live in a broken world. So we're all going to have anxious times. We're all going to worry to some extent. Some of our anxiety is because of our own doing, our own personal sin. Because we've made bad choices and we've gotten ourselves into a position where circumstances are bad and we worry about it. And we even worry that God will forgive us. But He will. And anxiety is sin when we become self-focused, when we become self-absorbed, and all of our time is spent thinking about ourselves and all the muck and the mire that we're in. That can become sinful in itself. And it is the opposite of faith. Nowadays, when people are anxious, the first place they go in America is where? A pill. It's epidemic, people being treated for with anti-anxiety drugs. And I know that in this room, many, many people are taking them. Some of you need them. Some of you don't. You know what the goal of taking them is? Get off them. To cast all of your anxiety and all your worries upon Him so that you can be whole and experience the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. So trade your worry for prayer and experience the peace of God. Think about anxiety and worry. Since anxiety is fear, think about the narrative of the birth of Christ. Joseph trying to decide what to do about Mary when she was pregnant. And what did the angel say? Don't be afraid. Joseph, don't be afraid. Marry her. This is God's plan. When Zacharias and the angel came to him, he said, Zacharias, don't be afraid. Your petition has been heard. When Mary was approached by the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. The shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the glory of the Lord stood around them. What was the first thing that was said to them? Do not be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about this. God says, I've got it. This is all for His glory. That's why we should think of verses like Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxious look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." Now, our next lesson then, stand firm with the peace that has overcome the world. Stand firm with the peace that has overcome the world. The words of Jesus in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you, in me you may have peace." In the world, what are you going to have? I promise you this. You're going to have anxiety. You're going to have trials. You're going to have worry. You're going to have suffering. It's going to happen. This is the world, he says. But take courage, opposite of fear, because I have overcome the world. And that's the peace that we have in Christ that has overcome the world. So, finally, we all struggle with joy in the midst of suffering. We all struggle with gentleness in our relationships. We struggle with prayer. We struggle with anxiety. So how do you stand firm between two horizons? The horizon of Christ's first coming and the horizon of his next coming, very simply this: rejoice, be gentle, do not worry. This is how, pray. This is the result, peace. That's how we stand firm. I encourage you to memorize Philippians 4:4-9. Pretty simple. It will serve you well to experience the joy, the gentleness, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. So another lesson, just to add one from earlier: his nearness causes us to rejoice. His nearness motivates gentleness, and his nearness calms our fears. Does it not? Yes, it does. That he's coming back, it calms our fears. One last lesson. The horizon is closer than you think. You look over the horizon, you think, wow, it's a long way since Christ came. It's a long way since you were coming again. If you were out on that ocean, say you were shipwrecked and you were in a life vest and you were down in the water in this calm water and you're looking everywhere, you know how far you can see? A little over a mile because of the curvature of the earth. That's all you can see. The horizon is nearer than you think. And the return of Christ is nearer than you think. And his first advent is nearer than you think, because he came and it seems like so long ago, but in eternity it will seem like the blink of an eye. That's why Jesus said in his, when he was with his disciples, and we're going to pass out communion at this time, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he said this, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And you know when they thought that was going to happen? Probably tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. It was right on the horizon as it is for us. Go ahead and pass out the elements. So as the elements are passed this morning, remember, Christ gave this for us in the first advent. And he gave us a promise that in his second advent, over the horizon, we will sit down with him. And we will eat with him in his Father's kingdom. All because of the first horizon.